Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17 again as we turn our worship towards hearing God's word proclaimed, listening to God's instruction that we might be conformed and sanctified by it, conformed into the image of Christ, that is. Today we come to the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer, the conclusion of it found in verses 20 through 26. And I want to point out that last week we saw how Jesus prays for the disciples. And in many respects, he prays for them in an individual sense. But today, in our passage, he turns and he prays more corporately for the body of Christ as a whole. Everyone who will ever believe in Jesus Christ. And so in this sense, I hope that you see that this is a prayer of Christ for His church, for His body as He departs from this earth. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Let's hear now God's word. Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as I loved You. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I have made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them." Amen. This is God's word. Father, out of Your great love for us, You have given us Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation. Now we pray that You would give us Your Holy Spirit, that we might see Your glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, that we might be transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. A few years ago, a website in the UK ran a contest to find the funniest religious joke. After hundreds of entries, here's the joke that won top prize. There was a man walking across a bridge one day when he saw another man standing on the edge about to jump. The man ran over and said to him, "Stop! Stop! Don't jump!" "Well, why shouldn't I?" came the reply. "Because there's so much to live for." "Like what?" came the troubled response. "Well, are you a religious man?" "As a matter of fact, I am." "Me too," said the other man. "Are you a Christian?" "Actually, I am a Christian." "Great, me too. What a coincidence." "Are you Catholic or Protestant?" the man said to the troubled man. "Protestant? Me too." "Are you Presbyterian, Episcopal, or Baptist?" "I'm a Baptist." "Wow, me too," the man said to the stranger. "So are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" "Baptist Church of God." "Amazing! I am too. Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" "I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God." "Me too." "Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879? Or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? The troubled man replied, "I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915. The man then shouted, "Die, you heretic scum!" And he pushed them off the bridge. One reason why this joke won top prize was because there is an element of truth to it. Particularly since the Reformation, so the argument goes, the church has been perpetually split into tens of thousands of denominations, with each one seeing themselves as finally having that corner on truth. And Christians who ought to have more in common in comparison with each other in comparison to everyone else in the world oftentimes are really quick to draw their swords over minor differences of doctrine and practice and to slay one another, to push one another off a bridge as heretics. What then shall we say to these things? What if someone came up to you and told that joke and said, "Ha ha, you silly Reformed Baptist. You think you have a corner on the truth? Don't you see how ridiculous you're being?" What do we say in response to this? What do we say in light of what Jesus prays for here? If you didn't notice, in this entire last section, this prayer is almost entirely made up of Jesus praying for the oneness and unity of believers. In fact, this petition here, that they may all be one, just so happens to be the slogan in the Roman Catholic ecumenical movement. It's the verse that serves as their rallying cry in their attempt to bring Protestants and Catholics together, that they may be one. In light of this, what is Jesus praying for here? What does he mean when he says, when he asks that they all may be one? What kind of unity is he speaking of here? And maybe more particularly, where is this unity in our day? And not just in our day, but in the last 2,000 years of church history, with the split between East and West, between the split at the Reformation, and between the tens of thousands of splits that have gone on since then within the church. Doesn't it just seem like this prayer has been entirely unfulfilled? Well, these are questions that are before us today as we look at this last section of this famous prayer. Over the past 2 weeks, I have argued that this prayer reflects Christ's will for his people, and that the contents of this prayer ought to be the source of some of our greatest hope and assurance and comfort, particularly in times of difficulty and trial. And so the question here before us is, how, in light of all the divisions in the church today, are we to understand this prayer in a way that strengthens our faith, that informs our hope, and that fuels our love for Jesus Christ and for his people? That's what I hope that we see from this passage today, the question that I hope to answer. In fact, to answer this question, I actually have four questions that I want to ask and answer today as we walk through this passage. The first question is this: who is Jesus praying for to be united? Before we understand unity, we've got to understand who Jesus wants to see unity among. So who is Jesus praying for to be united? Here, look again at verse 20 in the first part of verse 21. Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." I mentioned a few moments ago, Jesus here expands his prayer. He focused more individually on the disciples, and of course all believers in some individual sense. But here he expands it to include all of those who will believe in me. So this obviously encompasses the entire church. So even though 2,000 years later, we live 2,000 years after this prayer was uttered, in many respects, here is Jesus praying for you. If you are one of those who will believe, if you are one of those who believes in Jesus Christ. This is, of course, gives us insight into Jesus' high priestly role for us, his intercession for us. But what I want to focus on here is, before we jump too quickly to ask or answer the question of unity, we must recognize right away that the unity Jesus prays for only considers this group whom will believe in Jesus Christ. Right on the surface of things, we must acknowledge that Jesus is praying for those who have faith in him and who have come to that faith through the hearing of their word that references the disciples, the apostolic doctrine of truth. So in this sense, this statement is connected to everything else in this prayer. We've seen that he is praying for those who were chosen and given to him before the foundation of the world, up in verse 6. He's praying for those who have been given the word of the Father, verse 8. Those who the world hates, verse 14. Those who are being kept and guarded by Jesus Christ, verse 12. Those who are being sanctified by the truth, verse 17. Those for whom Jesus consecrated himself to accomplish their sanctification, verse 19. So this is the first thing we must notice. This prayer encompasses all believers of past, present, and future, so that together we all may be unified. The church down through the entire age. So right away, we ought to be careful not to say, okay, this is applying to something like Baptists and Presbyterians. This is something much deeper. Something more foundational. In fact, let me put it this way. Identifying those whom Jesus is praying for here in this passage shows us that Jesus Christ is not praying for the visible church. What do I mean by that? You understand what I mean when I use the phrase visible church? The visible church is the church that we can see with our eyes. Right? The visible church is made up of visible saints, those who make a profession of faith and who do not undermine that faith by false doctrine or sinful living. The visible church includes everybody who makes a credible claim to be a Christian, everyone that we sit alongside of each Lord's Day. And whether they are genuinely and truly a Christian or not, this is in contrast to the invisible church. The invisible church is made up of the elect. The invisible church consists of those who are truly converted, which of course only God himself knows. So what I'm saying here is that specifically, Jesus is not praying for the visible church, but for the invisible church. The elect. Those who truly believe. Now, in some sense, yes, there is some crossover. Jesus is praying for, as we'll see in a moment, that the visible church to be unified in some sense. But ultimately, this unity that he's praying for is a unity that exists among true believers alone. We cannot look at the church as an institution which is always made up of both believers and unbelievers, believers and false converts. We can't look at the church as an institution, as a mixed body, and expect the kind of unity that Jesus prays for here, because this unity will only perfectly happen when Christ comes again and the sheep and the goats are fully and finally separated from one another. So I say this so that we don't look at this unity and see, well, Christ is praying for a particular church, a particular denomination, a particular a group of professing believers. He's praying for the church as His body. The church of the elect, which is made up of the saints alone. And that this unity is not a unity that is possible among the unconverted. This is a gospel unity. This is a unity among true believers in this world. It's supernatural, it's otherworldly, and it binds all true believers, past, present, and future, together into one body. Well, that brings us then to our second question. Okay, so we understand. Jesus is praying not for the church as an institution, but for the church as the elect. Okay. Well, then we must ask, secondly, what is the basis for this unity? And really, truth be known, the basis for this unity really explains to us what kind of unity it is. But what is the basis for this unity? Here, I want you to remember, first and foremost, that this is a prayer. This is a petition. This is a request. Jesus is interceding as our great high priest, asking the Father to bring this unity about. In fact, he says it three times, in verse 21, 22, and 23. He asks that they may all be one. Three times, which of course demonstrates how important it is to Him and should be to us as well. But the point that we must not skip over is that this is a petition. He's asking the Father to accomplish this unity. On that basis, then, we must see that this unity is ultimately dependent upon who to bring it about? The Father. In other words, any interpretation of these verses that sees the essence of this unity as being based upon human endeavor is a misuse of this passage. The key to this unity lies in God's power, in God's sovereign will to bring it about. Of course, that doesn't mean we're not also called to pursue unity. We know this from the rest of the New Testament, right? We see repeated exhortations to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and to strive to have one mind among yourselves, things of that nature. It's not as though we're entirely passive and God is just going to do what He does, but this passage does demonstrate to us that our action, our obedience, is not the primary source or basis or cause of this unity. This unity is dependent upon God working it out. Jesus does not place the burden of this unity on our shoulders as if we have to do it. We don't create it. We cannot create it. God gives it, and we are called simply to maintain it. This becomes even clearer when we consider the analogy that Jesus draws three times to this unity. He says in verse 21, "Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." So he's liking the unity that he wants to see in believers to the unity of the Father and the Son. He says it again in verse 22, "that they may be one, even as we are one." And in 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." The relationship between the Father and the Son, the unity that they enjoy, is the source, is the basis of the unity that He longs to see among God's people. Just as the Father and the Son are united as one, He asks the Father to unite us as one and in them as well, that way we may all be one. Now, I want to stop for a moment here and make sure that you understand how this analogy works. This is important not just for this issue, but for any time we try to understand God, who He is and what He is like and His relations to us. The key here is to understand that Jesus models earthly unity on heavenly unity and not vice versa. This is so important. For example, let me explain it to you this way. Think of how God is called our Father in Scripture. Right? For most of us, perhaps, this conjures up warm feelings of, you know, how our Father cared for us and loved us with great affection, right? But what if you were someone who had a father who abused you? What if you had a father who used his fatherly position to domineer over you, to sin against you, to hurt you? Would you then take your experience of what you know and have experienced as a father and impose those things on God? Oh, I know how God is like. He's cruel. He's mean. He's only out to get me. Sadly, many people actually do this. In fact, the feminist movement has done this very same thing at times, which is why many of them prefer to call God as our mother, or they blaspheme and they say that God is a she, because they reason from the creature to the creator rather than from the creator to the creature. And when we do this with any doctrine, we run into all sorts of problems. We don't understand what God is like as a father, ultimately, by looking at our own father. We don't understand what God is like in His wrath, or in His justice, or in His love, or in His jealousy, by looking at those things in creation and then imposing them upon God. There is an analogy, and He is the ultimate standard. And the same is true here as well. What this means is we can't look at our family, or we can't look at a business organization, or we can't look at a nation, or a political party, or a sports team, or a social club, or a college, right? And see the unity that is there, and then conclude, well, the church must be like this, otherwise there is no true unity. No, the Son's unity with the Father is the basis, is the epitome, is the ultimate reality to which our earthly unity is to be but a picture of, an analogy of. And so in this sense, we understand. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. The Father and the Son are not identical, as if there's no distinctions between them. They have different roles. They do different things within the Godhead. They have distinctions. The Father's not begotten. The Father isn't sent into the world. But they do have a unity of purpose. They do have a unity of will. They do have a unity of self-giving to one another. And ultimately, they do have a unity of truth. In fact, this is really the answer to this second question. The basis for unity is truth. It is an act of God. It is an analogy of the unity within the Godhead. But the unity within the Godhead is ultimately grounded in truth. Jesus has just prayed in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then in verse 20, he prays for those who will believe in me through their word. Their word is the apostolic word, the word of truth. Truth is the basis for unity. In fact, look at verse 22. This becomes even more clear. Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one." The oneness of believers is based upon Him giving His glory to us. Now you may say, well, what does that mean? I certainly don't feel very glorious, right? Well, we considered this 2 weeks ago. What is God's glory? It's the manifestation of who He is. It's the revelation of His character, the revelation of His attributes, the knowledge of who He is, what He's like. And the Son is the one who reveals this to us. He narrates the Father to us. He is the image of the invisible God, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And so when Jesus is saying, "I gave my glory to them," He's saying, "I revealed them, Him, to you. I revealed the Father to them." And more than this, for Jesus to give His glory to us is also to give His Spirit to us as well. The Spirit of glory, which we read in 2 Corinthians 3 earlier. And ultimately, this is declared over you in your baptism. There, through the indwelling Spirit, God placed His name upon you. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. His glory overshadows you in your baptism, in the indwelling of the Spirit, in your understanding of the truth and knowing who He is. That's Jesus pouring out His glory upon you. And so this glory cannot be understood apart from truth. In fact, it's almost a synonym. Glory and truth go hand in hand. Because glory is a revelation of who He is. The manifestation of who He is. And thus, the implication of this is that truth, sound doctrine, theology is the answer to the divisions that plague the church. In fact, that's crystal clear from the rest of the New Testament. Jesus nor the apostles never, ever reduce things down to the lowest common denominator. Never. Repeatedly, whenever there's division in the church, like in 1 Corinthians or division in Galatians, what is the answer? Not to dumb down truth, but to dive deeper and deeper and deeper into truth. Together in love, asking God to all bring us all in conformity with this truth. So we see that the basis for unity is truth. The hope for unity is truth. The accomplishment of unity is truth. There is no true unity if we just all throw up our hands and say, well, let's just all get along, right? We have the Bible and we love Jesus. We'll just leave it at that. It's like family members who hate each other, but you know, do their best to come together once a year on Thanksgiving and get through a meal, right, without killing one another. That's not true unity. It's like a marriage between two people who stay together for the kids but never talk to each other, never love one another. There's no true marriage there. There's no true unity there. It's all a facade. We cannot set aside or ignore doctrinal convictions and just pretend like we like each other. That's not the unity that Jesus prays for here. That's not true unity because it has no foundation, no base, which is, of course, truth. This kind of unity is not possible when there are different definitions of truth, like Roman Catholics and Protestants. We define truth differently. And yet at the same time, this truth goes much deeper than just, you know, I'm a Baptist and she's a Presbyterian. Because through the Spirit, through our union with Christ, every true believer, all cultures, all races, all economic statuses, are mystically, spiritually, internally united through adherence to the truth of the gospel as revealed by Jesus Christ in the gospel, preached by the apostles. This is the basis for truth. And this is the source of our unity. Well, there's certainly a whole lot more that we could say on this point, but I've got to move on quickly. And come to a third point. We've seen who Jesus is praying for to have unity. We've seen that truth is the basis of this unity. Now, thirdly, let's see the effect of this unity. What are the effects of this unity? What are the results of this unity? What does this unity bring about? What are the implications? We've answered that in part already. In the middle of verse 21, that they may also be in us. In some respect here, Jesus is praying for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, who will unite us to Christ and unite us to the Father as well in fellowship. And so that being united with Christ, everything that He earned is ours, right? And being united with the Father means that we are reconciled as His children. We're part of the family of God. We're assured of His love. We're assured of His hearing of our prayers, working all things for our glory. So in some respect, the effect of this unity that Jesus is praying for is union, which we have if we are in Christ. But more specifically, I want to show you how this union has effects on the world as well. Notice what he says at the end of verse 21. So that the world may believe that you sent me. And then again in verse 23. So that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. This unity then is something that gives credibility to the gospel in the eyes of the watching world. That's why I said earlier, ultimately, this is a spiritual unity of the invisible church, but it does have implications on the... Let me rephrase that again. It is ultimately a spiritual unity of the invisible church, but it does also have implications for the visible church as well. Through the unity, he prays, the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. It's an apologetic for the veracity and trustworthiness of the gospel. And our unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. It's something that manifests the character of God as love. These are the implications. So that the world may see who God is and may come to know Him. And yet again, we see here that truth is at the heart of this unity. When we talk about believing that the Father sent the Son, when we talk about knowing that God loved them, the Father loves us as He loved Christ, we're talking about knowledge of the truth, right? So in this respect, even when it comes to the visible church being united in the eyes of the world, it is the truth that unites, and it is the truth that communicates, and it is the truth that ultimately has these implications that the world might believe and know. So if we want to see sinners converted, if we want to see the knowledge of God spread across this globe as the waters cover the earth, we ought to pray for this kind of unity as Jesus prays for here. And we ought to strive to maintain the unity in the truth, in sound doctrine, and in our love for one another. The mission of the gospel in the world, in part, depends upon the church unified in love, standing together for the truth. And praise be to God, 2,000 years later, even with all the divisions in the church, the Father's heard this prayer and is answering this prayer. Well, this then all leads us to a fourth and final question. Where is our hope that this unity will be accomplished? Where is our hope that this unity will be accomplished? Admittedly, it's a bit daunting to look out at the church and see all the divisions. To look out and wonder, where is this unity? Are things ever going to get better? Well, the answer to this is found in Jesus' closing words. Look at verses 25 through 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The hope for this kind of unity, that it will be accomplished, is found in the fact that Jesus, knowing the Father, having come from the Father, has made known the Father to his people. And not only that, but as he says here, he also will continue to make it known, that the love of God between the Father and Son may be in us, and he in us. This is it, right here. The knowledge of God, the love of God as the key to unity, and Jesus continuing to bring this about here on earth and in us as well through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Ultimately, then, we must conclude our hope for unity doesn't lie in us and what we do. It's based upon the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the love of God in Christ, and the continuing revelation of God in Christ. Again, this is why truth, doctrine, theology is so important. We don't just learn the gospel and then just move on to bigger and better things in life. Jesus says here, I will continue to make your name known. Known to whom? His people. To those who already believe in him? You thought about that? This is nothing less than what we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we, all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, there's that glory again, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Jesus is saying, through the continual revelation of my name among my people, I will continue to give them a deeper knowledge of the truth of who I am and a richer experience of the Father's love. This then is far more than just an exhortation. Okay, all you children, get along. Go ahead. You need to be unified. Behave one another. Towards one another. This is more than just an exhortation. This is a promise. A promise of our own transformation into greater love and unity through the truth of the gospel. This is why one of the greatest acts of unity that we can do is speaking the truth of the gospel in love. One of the greatest acts of unity that we can do is gathering together in worship to sing truth, to hear truth, to pray truth, to observe truth in the Lord's Supper. This is unity. This is what bears witness to a watching world. This is where Christ's glory is made manifest. This is our greatest hope for the days ahead. That through the truth, we who were formerly enemies of one another, because we, in our sinfulness, pursued our own will, and our own desires and our own opinions. But slowly, through the work of the Spirit, we're conformed to His image of truth. And we're drawn, little by little, more and more towards each other. In one mind, in one spirit, in one will, as one body, to dwell in unity and in love. This is one reason why corporate worship is so important. It draws us together in unity. And when we absent ourselves from the body, we are, in a sense, essentially moving towards disunity. Because when we come together, just us being here with the presence of Christ and the presence of the truth is what draws us into one another and conforms us into His image. And yet, in all of this, the last thing we must conclude here is that this unity will never be perfected in this age. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The ultimate final answer to this prayer is that this perfect unity will not take place, will not become a perfect reality until we see Him face to face in glory. Brethren, all of this ought to fill you with great hope. You ever thought about the fact Jesus doesn't just leave the disciples and say, "Ha ha, see you suckers, I'm out of here." He doesn't leave them casually or thoughtlessly or carelessly. He prays right here, His desire. "Lord, Father, I want them to be with me in glory." How this changes everything. How this ought to comfort you in the darkness and pain and trials of difficulties of life, that Jesus is longing for you to join Him in eternity. What a hope this is. What a love this is. That He's accomplishing our unity now. That He's anticipating the fullness of that unity at the last day when we enter into His glory. This is the hope for the days ahead that this prayer reveals and gives to us this morning. You know, in some respect, we've talked a lot about today, talked a lot about what unity is not. And this is because, frankly, so many abuse these verses and misunderstand them. And calls for unity so often can turn into undermining the truth. But as we conclude, I just want to leave you to this. Have you thought about what an immense blessing it is that Jesus prays for our unity here? God has given you one another. He's done this for your good. He's done this out of His love. He's done this for your spiritual benefit. He could have just left us all separate, all on our own island, right? After all, you know, what did the fall bring? Alienation from God, but alienation from one another as well. But through the work of Christ, He's broken down that wall of division. And He is now forming one new man, one new body in perfect unity. And that is a tremendous blessing to us. That God is working unity here in this church, in our association. A unity which we have as well with every true church that proclaims the gospel. And a unity that we have with the church triumphant of every believer, past, present, and future, as well as we are all one body. This is God's doing. This is marvelous in our eyes. This is, ought to be, a great hope and encouragement for us. God has given us one another, and He's accomplishing these things for His glory. Amen. Bow with me in prayer.